For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I do intend to get back to our study in Hebrews, but probably not before I go to Brazil. So I'm thinking, Lord willing, we may go back to Melchizedek sometime midsummer. But over the next 7 weeks or so, I would like us to train our thoughts on these seven churches in Asia that are addressed in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Today, God helping us, we'll look at the church at Ephesus. So let's read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false or liars. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, I pray, open our eyes, give us ears to hear, even as your holy word says. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to this church, to the individual members of this church. I pray, Father, I pray for your help just now. In Christ's name, amen. Brethren, for starters, I came out of nominal Catholicism where I didn't know anything. Like I was telling somebody just recently, I didn't know John 3:16 and I didn't know Amazing Grace. That's how illiterate and backward I was before I was converted. So I wasn't exposed to a bunch of stuff that I really had to undo. I wasn't exposed to what some of you have been, the whole dispensational thinking that's out there today. Brethren, there is a dispensational timeline approach to the seven churches in Asia. And what I mean by that is that some people, including, you know, the Schofield Study Bible tends to be the encyclopedia for dispensational thought. And basically, it is this system that says that the seven churches are not really seven churches, but rather seven church ages. I just wanted you to know right up front, I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. I believe that these are seven literal churches that existed in John's day that are being addressed specifically by Jesus Christ. And brethren, just let me ask you this. I want you to think about it. The first church is supposedly, according to Schofield and others that hold to that system, it's the church from Christ's time to about 100 AD, the first century. And it says that they'd lost their first love. Brethren, I don't find anything in church history to lead us to believe that. That's when the church was in its infancy. That's when it was taking off. That's when the missionary movement started. And if this is true as well, the last age will be a church that's basically apostate and dead. Jesus looks at it and says it's the church at Laodicea, which is the last of the seven. He says, "You're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Brethren, I believe with my whole heart what Paul Washer has said, that the church in any age is very much alive and it is very much healthy. Now, brethren, individual churches can be very sick, and within them it may be true that Jesus says, "I find only a few who are worthy to wear white." But in the vast scope of everything, there's no compelling reason to think anything other than these are literal churches. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And brethren, from the epistles, every indication is that there were churches in these cities. And so we know that there were churches there. And I think the way we want to look at this is just this way. What is being spoken to each of these seven churches, to any one of these churches, is equally applicable to all churches throughout all the ages who themselves find themselves in the same circumstances, right? I mean, I believe what we have here is a description of the state to which churches can fall into in any age. And the fact is, if we looked around us, we probably find those that resemble Thyatira and Laodicea and Pergamum and Philadelphia and Smyrna, Ephesus, we find them here today. In fact, to some degree, this church, I'm certain, resembles one or more of these churches. I believe that. And I think that that's what's going to be healthy about this study, for us to really ask ourselves, who do we most resemble? There is one church here that nothing good is said about. Is that true of us? Can nothing good be said? There are two churches that nothing bad is said about. Oh, to be Smyrna or Philadelphia. And then we have the others, that there's some good and there's some bad. And so I hope that through this study, we'll be able to look and examine ourselves in light of these words that are spoken to these seven churches. Now, the first thing I want to do, since this is, I want to deal with Ephesus today, and I want to complete our look at Ephesus today, but I also want you to notice some similarities between all the seven churches and how they're addressed. And there is a basic structure or a basic outline that our Lord uses as he deals with all of the churches. And I want you to see this. It's common to them. One, and you can see this right here to the church at Ephesus. They all start out this way. To the angel of the church. And then that church is described. To the angel of the church. Now, let's just think for a second. We know that there are seven stars that show up. You see this in chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 1, verse 20. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And it, as we find each of these begun, it is addressed to the angel of that specific church. Now, even though I believe that these are seven literal churches and we shouldn't be spiritualizing this into some dispensational ages, yet we do have to recognize that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. Stars are set forth as angels. There is lots of symbolism of numbers. There weren't only seven churches in the world at that time. And yet we find the number seven comes time and again in the book of Revelation. There's lots of symbolism, and we may look more at that as we move along. And I know, brethren, I know that historically, you you are not hard pressed to find a commentator that will say that these seven angels are the seven pastors of these churches. And you know what? I won't fight you if you believe that. But I would have you just consider something. I would have you consider this, that outside of these addresses to the churches here and where the angels of these churches are spoken about, the word angel in one form or another shows up 71 times in the book of Revelation. Never is it a man. Never. In any other. So, if we say it's a man here to these seven churches, we are definitely going against the grain of the rest of Revelation. I would just mark that. Again, if you want to hold to that view, that's fine, but I would just challenge you there. The other thing is, this isn't the only place in the book of Revelation where seven angels are spoken about. That is a concept that comes up repeatedly. And I want you to know something, and you can study this out more fully, but every other time seven angels show up, they show up in a way that seems to represent the sovereign authority of God Almighty. You see, these seven angels, they show up. For instance, Revelation 8, verse 2, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." There where you have seven angels, every time these angels put a trumpet to their lips, some massive reality takes place in the history of this world. And then you have seven angels that have seven bowls. You have seven angels with seven bowls that hold seven plagues. Brethren, as you watch the seven angels blow seven trumpets, or the seven angels disperse their seven plagues, brethren, what we see is, in the course of the history of this world, we see almighty purposes of God being carried out. And I would just suggest to you the possibility, especially in light of, brethren, when we come right back here to these seven churches, if you look at Revelation 3:1, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars are the seven angels. But it also says He has seven spirits. And I would just say, brethren, how many spirits of God are there? If you say one, it says seven here. You see, seven may be very symbolic. Just as with seven stars or seven angels. And the thing is, you know, when you get done with this book of Revelation, in Revelation 22:16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel," singular, "to testify to you about these things for the churches." In other words, what He's speaking to the churches there is by one angel. And so, I kind of lean away from this pastor mindset, and I suspect that the seven angels has to do with Christ's sovereignty, His reigning, His rule, His authority within the churches. Just as seven angels in other places represent His sovereign authority and rule in this world, it is seven angels are in His hand. He has these in His hand. And He dispenses, whether it's angels or whatever providence, whatever is in His power, He is in control. I believe that that is the picture. But that's how it starts out. To the angel of the church, you have then this, the words of. Every one of the seven churches are told that these are the words of. And then we have some description of Christ. And watch this. The description of Christ seems to have everything to do with the condition of the church He addresses. Some of them are not so obvious, and some of them are very obvious. Let me point it out to you. Revelation 2:12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Remember, there's a sword that's coming out of His mouth. Obviously symbolic. You shouldn't think Jesus is walking around heaven with an actual sword coming out of His mouth. We just watched the old Martin Luther the other night at the Butterbaws, and there's a picture there of Christ on a throne with an actual sword coming out of his mouth. I think this is symbolism, folks. The fact is, the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. That's what comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. And we know that it has something to do with the church at Pergamum, because in Revelation 2:16, he says, "Repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." You see the connection then to the description and what he says he's going to do to the church. You see this also in for instance, Revelation 2:18. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire." And then to the church in verse 2:23, "I am he who searches." There's those eyes, brethren. They're searching eyes. "I am he who searches mind and heart." And then Revelation 3:7, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one will open." I'll tell you, when Scripture says that Jesus Christ has keys, he uses them, brethren. He doesn't hold them idly. And listen to what he says to the church at Philadelphia in verse 8 of chapter 3. "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." You see how the description of Jesus in all three of those applies to the church itself? And I want you to notice here the church at Ephesus. What is the description? "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." He holds either the leaders of the churches or the angels that signify the sovereign bidding of Christ. He holds the ways of the churches in his hands. He sovereignly has a grip on us. Think of his hands, brethren. The hands of Christ, when you think about them, he never wrings them like, "Oh, I hope my people will do something. I hope this will happen. I hope," brethren, you read these letters, you find one of authority, do you not? He is constantly saying, "I will, I will, I will." And he is not idle. It says he moves. Brethren, back there in chapter 1, it said that John saw him amidst the candlesticks, but here, he's moving. He's not idle. He is, brethren, is not this a picture of Christ walking, constant, watchful, overseeing supervision of his churches? And I would just point this out about his words. As he walks, brethren, he is walking, he is moving. I mean, I see him in my mind's eyes in the midst of these candlesticks, and as he walks, brethren, he can look with those eyes that burn. He can look at that candlestick from every angle. He walks around them. He is active. This is an active Christ we serve. He is active in his churches. Brethren, sometimes we may fall into seasons where it seems like he's distant, but he is not. He is close. He is with us. He is active. And brethren, I'll tell you this about his words to these seven churches. They are extremely specific. In other words, Jesus doesn't just walk in his church and say, "Well, I have this universal church and everything is just good and okay and excellent." He is very specifically walking amongst individual candlesticks, and he's looking at them. He's testing them. He's weighing them. Our Lord carefully distinguishes the condition of each church. Nothing vague in these addresses. And then watch this. If you look at chapter 2, verse 2, he says this to every one of the churches. "I know." Brethren, you know what it means to posture yourself. You put yourself in a certain pose. You can cover yourself with the camouflage or put the costume on. Hypocrisy can creep in. We want to appear a certain way. Those two words, he knows. Brethren, there's no hiding. We can't get away. Those two words cut through all the mirage, do they not? He knows. Jesus looks at GCC and he says, I know. Brethren, is not this one truth by itself? I mean, if we looked at no other truth here, is not this truth by itself one to grip us, to correct us, to motivate us, to challenge us, to restrain us? Is it not? Just walking through life, he knows. He knows. He knows what you're doing. He knows your life. He knows your thoughts. He knows, brethren. He knows our church better than any of us know it. What does he know? He tells us then in each one of these, he says he knows, and then he says what he knows. Now, we're going to come back to this in just a second because I want you to see very specifically what he knows about Ephesus. But then after he tells us what he knows, then he gives his counsel to each of the churches. Things like, and now pay attention to this, after he looks at the church and he says to the church, here's what I know about you, in each case, he says to the church, here's my counsel. Now, the word counsel comes up in one of them, but basically he tells them what to do. He gives counsel to them. Things like remember, that's what he tells Ephesus. Repent, that's what he tells Ephesus. Return to your first works, that's what he tells Ephesus. But he's speaking to all of them. Strengthen what remains, he says to one of the church. Wake up. Hold fast. Buy from me gold refined with fire. Be zealous. Open the door. And I want you to mark something carefully. Each one of those things, each one of those bits of instruction, each one of those counsels has a similarity. Something in common. Brethren, let me ask you this. Who must remember? Who must hold fast? Who must open the door? Who must buy of him gold refined in the fire? Who must repent? Us. Brethren, this is really, really important. If there's anything these letters teach us, it's this. Jesus believes in human responsibility. Does he not? Brethren, I don't even question at all that these seven letters to these seven churches just ring with sovereignty. And yet, in all of his control, in his grip and grasp, with his eyes that search and see, in all that he promises he will do, and you be certain it will come to pass, in all of his power and all of his authority, he looks to these churches, and in each case, he puts his finger right on their responsibility. Brethren, when God's people are cold, Jesus doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, well, we would chalk that one up to providence. It was just ordained to be. It's God's sovereign purposes. I guess they were predestined to be that way. Look, Jesus is clearly indicating that if we have some sort of unhealthy spiritual condition, God's sovereignty is not to blame. Five of these seven churches had problems, and Jesus appeals to each one of them to make the appropriate changes necessary to fix their broken condition. And you know what? Even the two churches that had no problems, he said, you need to be faithful. You need to hold fast. Brethren, he appeals to our choice. He appeals to our decision. He appeals to, and some of you won't like this, but he appeals to our free will to act in behalf of our own best interest. Does he not? That is the note that rings from these letters to the churches. He's appealing to us to act in our best interests. And he's not saying, oh, well, it doesn't matter. God is sovereign, and it's just going to work out good no matter what you do and how you respond to my words to you. He doesn't say that. In fact, he says, if you do not respond, bad things are going to happen. And if you do respond, good things are going to happen. Brethren, I hope you get that. We're going to see this. We're going to develop this as we go through. And then there's this. And then after he gives the counsel, then he gives the consequences of what happens if you heed his counsel, or what happens if you don't heed his counsel. Things like, I will remove your lampstand. And brethren, you have to remember, he's not speaking to the world at large. It's kind of like, wow, he's speaking to his churches here. He's saying things, I will remove your lampstand. I will give you a crown of life, on the other hand. I will war against you with the sword of my mouth. I will throw you onto a sickbed. I will throw you into great tribulation. I will strike her children dead. I will give to each of you as your works deserve. I will come against you. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan to come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. I will keep you from the hour of trial. I will spit you out of my mouth. I will reprove and discipline you. I stand at the door and knock. I will come in and eat with you. I will. Some are good, some are bad. But it's I will. Jesus will, brethren, Jesus will respond to how we respond. Do you see that? How you and I respond to his words dictates how he responds. Brethren, that is so critical in the Christian life, so critical. Brethren, if we once take the sovereignty of God and what we believe about predestination, what we believe about election, and we start writing off the Christian life to just let go, let God, and we're just going to sit back and let him do, that is not the Christian life as described in our scriptures, brethren. That is not what Jesus is saying to these churches. Brethren, there's a place you and I have to live by faith. We have to live, yes, in dependency on Christ and drawing from him, and without him we can do nothing, and we look to him and we trust him and we rest in him, and yes, we find all of our help from him, all of our spiritual energy from him. His Spirit is given to us to give us everything we need, brethren, to live this life, but we have to live it, and he's not going to live it for us. That's what you find here. And yes, you can say, yes, brethren, I know. You say, well, what if I hear his word and I respond and I make it? Wasn't it his Spirit quickening me to hear? Yes, brethren, I don't doubt that at all. But that's not where he's going right in these. He's cutting through all that. He's pointing the finger right in us. And he's saying, hear my words and respond. And if you don't, there will be consequences. And if you do, there will be consequences. And they'll be good. So, then what does he say to all the churches? This, and you can see this one in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now this statement is critical, brethren. It's critical for this reason. It's critical because of what follows. What follows? To the one who conquers. In every one of these letters, he deals with the one who conquers, and he deals with if you have ears to hear, and they go right together. Sometimes they're reversed one way, sometimes the other way, but they always go together. Brethren, this word, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's so critical because of its connection to the one who conquers. Can you imagine the connection? Jesus is speaking. He's telling each... What you have to understand, brethren, is this. These are words that are meant to make us conquerors. If you have ears to hear and you do hear and you apply, you conquer. Jesus is coming to the churches and he's saying, here, follow me. I'm pointing the way. This is the way to conquer. And brethren, if you have ears to hear and you do hear and you apply, you conquer. And if you don't hear, you don't conquer. Brethren, this is important, very important. The ear that does not hear hangs off a head of a person who will not conquer. That's a really important connection here. And then let's just think about that. The one who conquers. Notice that phrase. Jesus is saying, yes, I speak to you as a church, but what? The one. To the one who conquers. He speaks to these folks as a church, but he deals with each of us individually. Each one conquers individually. Oh, brethren, we can help one another conquer, unquestionably. And there is a place for him to deal with us as a church. And we need to function as a church. And we live this life as a church. We grow as a church. We go to battle as a church. We stir up one another to love and good works as a church. Where there's all these one another texts in the scripture. And we need to love one another. And we need to comfort one another. And brethren, we need to rebuke one another when it's needed. We need to walk side by side for the sake of the gospel with one another. We go into this battle, brethren, one another, holding, protecting, praying for, bearing the burdens of. Yes, absolutely and indeed. But I'll tell you in the end, brethren, we don't stand there and we don't conquer. As a church, we're going to be conquerors in an individual sense. And I'll tell you, as Jesus is looking at these churches, there's sometimes he cuts through the whole body that's in that congregation and he says, there are some who are worthy to walk with me in white. He knows who they are. He speaks to one church and he talks about his faithful witness, Antipas. He knows us by name. He deals with us individually. Well, okay, that's just a bit of the outline. I want to jump right now into the commendation that Jesus specifically gives to the church at Ephesus. Let's look at what Jesus knows. Jesus says, I know. What do you know about the church at Ephesus? Here it is. Verse 2, I know your works. Now listen to this. Your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now, the first part, I know your works. That's basically a generic statement. He says it to all the churches. That's just a statement of knowledge. That's a statement that Jesus discerns them. Whether they're good or bad, he knows them. But watch this. Immediately, I know your toil. You know, this word literally means a beating. It's got the idea of exhausting difficulties, trouble, burden, hardship. And with all of it, look what he says. And I know your patient endurance. It's perseverance. Now, brethren, I would just have you remember right here. This is no little thing. I want you to think with me that there is volumes, I'm certain, that could be said about the city of Ephesus. But I just want to tell you something. This was a real church that lived in a real city. And I want to paint a little bit of a picture, not from history, not from any of the fathers who wrote and described Ephesus, but just specifically from Scripture. We know what Scripture says is absolutely true at every point. What does Scripture say about the city of Ephesus? Just very quickly, think with me. The temple of Diana, or the temple of Artemis, was there. That was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world, along with things like, you know, the pyramids. Now, brethren, I don't know how it was with you, but when I was in high school, we studied Roman and Greek mythology. And, you know, you have Hercules, and you have the different stories. And it's like fiction. And of course it is fiction. There's nothing true about it. But sometimes it can be the storybook kind of thing and no different than Tom Sawyer. But I want you to remember something. This was a false religion that claimed millions. It damned them. You walk into places. I remember going into a little city up by the Tibetan border in India, by the name of Tawang, the second largest Buddhist temple in the world is there. Brethren, it was a dark place. You could feel demonic oppression as you walked the streets. They had their prayer wheels and prayer flags all over. And it may sound, you know, it may sound glamorous when you hear about that stuff from far away and it's out there and you hear the Hudson Taylor stories and everything. But I'll tell you, when you're in the midst of it, there is a thick demonic oppression. And I have to believe where that temple of Artemis was would have been a hellish place. It would have been dark. It would have been a place of demonic control and oppression that sought to undo the souls of men. And the fact is, we find that this is indeed the case. Those who practiced magic were being converted. And what was the cost of the books, their magic books that they were burning? 50,000 pieces of silver. And you have to know, brethren, for all the ones that were saved, there were a bunch that weren't saved. I mean, this was a place of occultic practices. They practiced magic. They did this kind of thing. You see that in Acts 19. Also, you know what? Ephesus was where the seven sons of Sceva lived. Anybody remember anything about that? They were these self-proclaimed exorcists that tried to cast this demon out of somebody, and the demon leapt on them and stripped their clothes off and beat them to a pulp and sent them away. So, I mean, brethren, on both parts, you had demonic possession, and you had people walking around with all sorts of mystical ideas and performing exorcisms, and you've got all this magic, and it's a place of temple worship. I mean, you can imagine the kind of place that it is. Demetrius, I mean, here's the silversmith. He's all involved in the trade, and suddenly it's affecting his pocketbook, and there's persecution that's coming out of this. They don't like it. You want to stir up the pagan? You want to stir up the Gentiles? You just affect their wallets and their purses. And that's exactly the kind of thing Paul says to the Corinthians. When I was at Ephesus, I fought with what? Beasts. I fought with beasts at Ephesus. There was persecution. There was resistance. In 1 Corinthians 16, 8, 9, there are many adversaries at Ephesus. And brethren, wasn't it the church at Ephesus and the epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians where you had specifically the instruction, finally be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then Timothy was there. And while Timothy was there, Paul said to Timothy, you watch out for the people that come with different doctrine. And wasn't it Paul, when he met with the Ephesian elders, he said, wolves are coming, and there are going to be some men right from among you who are going to rise up with twisted doctrine, and you're going to seek to lead and scatter this flock. Brethren, there was oppression, there was persecution, it was coming from within, it was coming from without. No doubt Ephesus, fierce wolves were coming. This was a place, brethren, to be a Christian. It was a dangerous place, and there were lots of enemies. You fought with beasts there. There were cosmic powers at work there. Brethren, can you see what's being said? In the midst of all that toil, exhausting toil, in the midst of this, the persecution, the darkness of that place, they were standing strong. He says they were patiently enduring. And it says, again, they couldn't bear up with the evil, but they were testing. They were testing these people that came in claiming to be apostles. Brethren, over in Hebrews chapter 5, solid food is for the mature. What do mature do? Those who have powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. They were distinguishing people. Brethren, these people toiled. These people labored on. They were enduring. They were persevering people. And they were biblical people. They were doctrinal people. They studied their Bibles. They had their theology classes. They were people who, I mean, you just think about the deep theology that was spoken to the church at Ephesus in the Ephesian epistle. These people had doctrine. They could tell when evil came into their midst, they tested it. And brethren, this idea that we test what comes in here, that it's somehow unloving, ungracious. Brethren, this gets the commendation, not the condemnation, the commendation of Christ. We are to test the teaching. We are to test what people are made of. We are to look for evil. That there is a protection that goes on here. These were doctrinally discerning people. They were theological people. What else? Again, they endured patiently. Isn't this amazing? He says it twice. If he says it twice, certainly, brethren, it must have been a rock-solid characteristic of these folks. And what? Notice what it says. They were bearing up for Christ's name. What does that mean? Brethren, that means that a lot of what they did for Christ. They were thinking of Christ. They were singing of Christ. They were praying in His name. They had a consciousness of Christ. Christ was in their thoughts. Christ was what they wanted to send missionaries out for. Christ was what they wanted to evangelize for. Christ, they did things for his namesake. His name had reverence in their midst. If you came into their midst, you didn't get the feeling that they had no respect and no regard for his name. They were bearing up for his namesake. Christ was important to these people. And notice this, they did not grow weary. Brethren, they were still attending the prayer meetings. They were still putting their money in the box. They were still giving themselves to the quarterly times of prayer and fasting. They were still listening to the missionary reports. They were taking them seriously. They were undoubtedly praying for them. Brethren, these are people who were not fainting. They were going. They kept going. Brethren, and the truth, and then if you kind of jump over the negative thing that's said here, we also find this. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Brethren, we don't know what that is exactly. But you know what? What's come at the church through the ages is always repetition, isn't it? The same things cycle through under different names. We don't know who the Nicolaitans were. Lots of people speculate. Lots of people guess. But I'll point out this. What Jesus hated, they hated. And it's right for God's people to hate things if we hate the things that he hates. And these people hated something that Jesus himself came right alongside and said, I hate it too. I mean, brethren, there are things that for us to hate, we identify with the Lord when we do so. We're not supposed to just receive and accept anything and everything in the name of love. There's a lot of churches with that mindset. Well, we just need to love. Brethren, we do need to love. And I don't doubt that our church needs to exceptionally grow in that area. But brethren, in all of our love, let us never stop being discerning. And let us never stop hating what Christ hates. I'll tell you, if we just stopped right here, we'd say, wow. And you know what? We could even go and say more. This place of Ephesus was a place of revival. Brethren, listen to this. Acts 19, verse 18. Many of those who were now believers. Now, there were many believers, and many of those who were believers, they came confessing and divulging their practices. So you've got massive, major repentance going on. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And listen to this. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why, Paul? Why do you want to stay there? For a wide door for effective work is open to me. Brethren, imagine the testimony of the Ephesians. They are a result of a mighty movement of the Spirit, a revival of such proportions as converted many of the witches, many of the warlocks, many of those involved in occult practices. They were swept into the kingdom. I mean, in the midst of the temple of Artemis, they're being swept out of that Greek and Roman worship system. Brethren, fire came down from heaven in those days. A great and effectual door had opened for the work of the gospel. And in the midst of it all, from that day until this day, Jesus addressing them, they had stayed firm. They endured amidst a hailstorm of demonic attack, oppression, fierce wolves, false apostles. You see that? I mean, they had kept going. They weren't wearing out under the persecution, twisted doctrine. Nicolaitans. So much here for Jesus to commend them for. Not just once does he say they've endured patiently, but twice. No signs of fainting. No, brethren, there's no indication. There's signs of complaining. No signs of quitting. They're still discerning. They're still active. They're still running. And brethren, don't we have to say if we stopped right here, we'd say, sign us up. We want to be part of that church. Of course, this is where things turn. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. This literally reads, the love you had at the first, you let go of. Brother Andy said in this recent conference, it's possible for, you guys remember this that were there? It's possible for God to love you but not be pleased with you. Something like that. Do you remember that statement? Isn't that what we see here? Brethren, let me ask you a question. I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? Did Jesus have a lot of good to say about the Ephesian church? Certainly. But for all that, I want you to see a crystal clear truth that ought to jump right out of these pages at us as the Son of God walks in the midst of the church. Here's the truth. Here's the reality. Here's the principle. If Jesus Christ, our Lord, if He finds something wrong, something broken, something out of order, all our good never overrules the bad. Can you see Him? He's looking. Brethren, it's like a doctor who finds a person. And he's looking at them. Well, the arm is strong. The left arm is strong. Strong chest. The head is good. The leg has gangrene. We're not going to just say, well, that's a minor matter. So much is so healthy. So much is so good. Brethren, this ought to jump out at us. Yeah, I mean, here we are living your Christian life. Well, you know, I'm okay in my evangelism. I'm okay in attending the prayer meeting. I work hard when I'm at work. I get along with the brethren. But, brethren, do you see something here? If Jesus Christ finds that exception, that but, something left out, Jesus says, yes, but that one thing I have against you. Brethren, we see that here. All else may be good, all else may be right, but I'm grieved when I find a defect. That's what He does with His people. Brethren, He wants us striving for perfection in every area. If you look at your life and you say, well, yeah, you know, it's going pretty good here, pretty good there, pretty good there, but there's this thing over here, you know, that, you know, that's kind of my, that's my weak spot, that's my cross, that's my, you know, and somehow, isn't it easy to convince ourselves, well, so much is good. Even like with this church, so much is good, but, and it's right at that but that He says, I have this against you. Wow. Again, remember, brethren, He's not talking to the world at large out there. He's not talking to the pagan population. He's speaking to His people, and He says, I have something against you. I'm grieved by this flaw. Folks, Jesus is dead serious about His people striving perfection in every area of life. If you work on most areas, but one is overlooked, one is avoided, brethren, He comes in, He has those eyes, right? Those eyes that are described here, they're like burning coals, and He looks, and He sees the defect that cuts through all the good. Now, He sees the good, and He commends the good, and He does it first. He doesn't jump right to their problem. He commends them. He heartily commends them, but His eyes can't miss the defect, brethren, and He wants purity. Brethren, what was their defect? Their first love. And brethren, we could get into all the theological concepts behind first love, but it's not foreign to us. The child of God, first love is not foreign. The precious things of Christ, we get to a place where they're just not quite so precious, so thrilling anymore. Look, what Jesus is grieved by here is this drift in the affections of the hearts of these folks in Ephesus. Do you not get the feeling? My message is called the church that provoked our Lord's jealousy. Jesus is a husband to His churches. He is a husband to His people, and He is a jealous husband, and He will have our love. Brethren, is that not what we see here? He wants our love. He demands our love. Jesus Christ, He looks at the church, and He wants to see your heart in love with Him. Do you not see that in Scripture? I can remember hearing in a sermon one time on the Song of Solomon and the portrayal of that, how the It's signifying Christ and His church. And some of you may have heard the sermon, but the preacher there just talking about how when we pray, when we call to God, it excites His heart. It causes Him to jump. He would have our love, brethren. He's delighted by your love, and He's sorely grieved when that love is missing. In fact, brethren, feel the weight of this. He is so grieved when our love is missing that He says, I will take that candlestick out and I will throw it away and it will no longer be there. I will remove it. And you remember, I went over to that part of the world. Ephesus is gone. This was no idle threat. The church is gone. The city is gone. You say, yeah, but they're all gone. Oh, no. The church at Smyrna that nothing bad was said about, that is Izmir. And there is a faithful gospel witness in that city to this day. I will take your candlestick. Brethren, the candlesticks is where He walks. He says, I will put you away from the place I walk, from the place my power is and from the place my presence is. I will put you out of that place. He actually goes so far as to threaten, brethren, to put our light out. A candlestick has a flame on it to take that light away. Brethren, good churches, it is amazing to me how I probably had no concept of this in my early days as a Christian, but even now, just 22 years in as a Christian, I realize this. Jesus Christ can take candlesticks away awful fast when that first love is lost. With blinding speed, there is no guarantee that this church will be here 10 years from now if our first love is lost. And yet isn't it amazing, a church like Smyrna 2,000 years later, and there is a faithful gospel witness in that place still, where Ephesus is nothing but ruins, nothing. Healthy churches disappear, brethren. We need to take warning. Take warning. This is no idle threat. I mean, I look at it and I just say, wow. Brethren, our love to Christ means that much to Him. Though so much else may be right. That's serious. Christian, take your love for Christ seriously. And look, I don't know how long I've gone now, but you got to hear the remedy, right? The remedy. There's a reminder. There's repentance. And there's a return. And I want you to see it, brethren. Brethren, this is detrimental. Though so much can be right, if we lose that first love, if we lose that affection, if we lose that jump in our heart, brethren, our labor for the Lord, our toil, our bearing up, our continuance can become dutiful. Well, listen, remember, that's the first thing, right? Do you see Jesus says that? He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Brethren, remember. Jesus isn't asking us, this is really important for us to grasp. Jesus isn't asking you to remember your theological knowledge at the point you were saved. He's not asking you to consider your spiritual maturity at the point you were saved. He's asking you to remember your love. And there's a big difference, right? I mean, brethren, can you go back there to that time? I remembered, I've told some of you, I would set aside these special times at lunch there. I working in the engineering department at Intercal, and I would go to Subway, and I'd come back with a crab foot-long sub and a Mountain Dew, and I would sit there at my desk and observe the Lord's Supper all by myself. Now, you can say, well, it wasn't the Lord's Supper, but I'll tell you what, Jesus met with me as though it was. And Charles Leiter was just talking, in fact, he was talking about the church in Denmark to me, and he said, you know what, some of those people over there, they are really strict Sabbatarians, and Charles said, but God's blessing is all over it. And that's how I was in those early days. I would set aside the Lord's Day, and I called it the Sabbath then, and I'll tell you what, I dedicated that day to the Lord, and my heart wanted to. And as Charles said about those brethren in Denmark, he said, you just know, when you set aside time for the Lord just to enjoy Him and be with Him, God's going to bless it no matter what you call it. Or even if, like my Lord's Supper thing, if there's a deviation in the what your proper understanding of it. Brethren, when we live our life where we're just excited to be with the Lord, isn't that how it was in the beginning? The cross was fresh. Do you remember when it rang in your ears? Your sins, though they're many, they're nailed to His cross. You bear them no more. They're forgiven. Do you remember those days, brethren, when you could just leap? I remember reading about how it was in those early days with Whitfield and Wesley when they were first coming to the Lord, and Charles had written, "And Can It Be?" and how they would just rejoice and full of glory. Brethren, wasn't that how it was? Everything was sweet. Everything was new. Everything was precious. Our hearts jumped. And Jesus is saying, maintain that. Remember, remember, remember. Go back then. Has it changed? Examine yourself. Because, brethren, have you ever known a new convert whose heart is dull? Have you ever known somebody who's been saved a month who they're just wore out, they're weary, they're tired of Christ, they're tired of Christianity, they're faint, that's not the case. There's thrill. Babes in Christ. Oh, it was true. We had all manner of weaknesses in those days. Our sanctification was so imperfect. There were so many glaring problems, but weren't we in love with Christ? That's it. A view, brethren, a view. I can remember some of those seasons, listening to some of those sermons, a view of the crucified Savior, all that He had done for my life, following Him. I didn't care. The world was laughing, they were mocking, but I was in love. It just didn't matter. You can remember, and brethren, we remember back, and you can remember all those footsteps you've taken since then. Sometimes the path has been weary. Many dangers and toils and snares. We've come a long way, a lot of us. I mean, we've walked years. But brethren, can't we say, even after all these years, like Polycarp of old, he said this, 86 years have I served Him. When they were asking Him in the arena, denounce Christ or you die. And He said, 86 years I have served Him and He never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Brethren, isn't this just the place? I mean, if anything, after all this time, haven't we seen that Jesus' love for us and His commitment to us, haven't we found that it's, in our estimation, that it's even greater, that He has never abandoned us, He's never left us, He's never forsaken us, He's preserved us to this point. Brethren, if anything, our love for Him should just deepen, it should grow. And you remember this, something so similar out of Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord said, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Then He says, thus said the Lord, what wrong do you find in me that you went far from me? So remember, and then repent. Brethren, repent. Again, this is our responsibility. He's telling us, sorrow for this. Recognize this, sorrow for this, turn from this. Change your mind about this. Blame yourself for this. Confess it. If you've cooled off, there needs to be a change of direction, folks. Don't mark it as a small thing. Candlesticks get removed for this. Jesus desires your love with a passion. He wants His people madly, hotly in love with Him. If we've cooled off, no matter how much activity you might be involved with, there needs to be a change of direction. Brethren, Jesus isn't telling us just to increase activity in your life. It's not like, okay, I better start evangelizing. That's going to fix this. This is not it. Some, excuse me, some have taken these words of Jesus, if you love me, keep my commandments. Some people have said, oh, my love is growing cold. I need to keep commandments. Brethren, it is so important that you recognize there is a spring head there and there is something that flows from the spring head. There is a starting point and something that flows away from the starting point. Love is the beginning and our obedience flows from that. It's not that, okay, my heart is not where it ought to be. So, I just need to go evangelize more. Brethren, what Jesus is after here is a loving bride who, out of affection for her husband, finds obeying him a pleasure, not duty. I mean, you know what a mercenary's like, or a hireling? A hireling is a person that does his duty for the pay. A mercenary, you look at a mercenary, they fight for a country, not because they have any allegiance to the country, any affection to the country. There's nothing that wells up in their heart when they see the flag flying. They just do it for the money. They do it because they know it's their duty. They do it, and brethren, our pursuit of heaven, our pursuit of the treasure, the prize, the inheritance, it can become that. Well, dutifully, we know we have to do this. But brethren, when that spark goes out, when it's no, you remember the days when it was a privilege? Wow, I'm one of the elect. Few there be that find it, and Jesus found me out of all the people in this world. He rescued me. What a privilege. That's it. And he says, repent, repent. And he says, return. The first works, go back and do them. And again, brethren, I don't believe that this is speaking about just dutifully, mercenary fashion, hireling fashion, just making yourself busier with more works and ministries. That's not it. I think the idea he has, I heard one of John MacArthur's sermons were entitled Hacking Agag to Pieces. I think it's the idea, brethren, when a man and a woman get in a marriage and they've been married a long time and sometimes the spark starts going out, if that man wants to kick that thing back in to where it was, if he wants to stir it up, you know what? He starts to do things that are very specifically... Look, if all of a sudden I look and I realize my marriage, it's become kind of dull, the spark's out of it, I don't say, oh, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go evangelize more. That'll fix it. The very works that I'm going to involve myself are those things like, I'm going to buy my wife flowers. I'm going to take my wife out to dinner. We're going to take a weekend to the coast. I'm going to compliment her for her cooking. It's the things that have to do directly that stir the affections between the two of you. That's what Jesus wants. It's like the days when I thought, oh, I'm going to go to Subway and I'm going to get the sub and the drink and I'm going to come back and I'm going to sit down and I'm going to observe the Lord's Supper, just me and the Lord. You see, it's those kind of things. And you can look at it in all my immaturity and I was a babe and I didn't have, you say you didn't have the Lord's Supper, right? But see, it was those personal kind of things. Brethren, we can get to the point where we're so correct in our theology, but we've missed those kind of things. We can look at those things and laugh and look at those things and say, well, that's not proper understanding of the Lord's Supper. Yes, that may be true. But you know what it was? It was a heart in love with Christ that wanted time with Him, alone, just with Him, putting away all the entanglements of the world and all the pleasures of this world and all the distracting influences, hacking Agag to pieces. Agag is he that would divert us away from those times. And brethren, sometimes that Agag is ministry and it's work of the ministry and it's just doing stuff and it's attending the stuff. Sometimes there's a place, brethren, to say away with that. I need time with the Lord, just me and Him. I'm going to pray. Those times when you were looking for the time. Brethren, you know what it's like when you first fall in love and you want to get away to be with that person by yourself anytime, even before you're married, just times when you can be alone. You got guys, you know, like James that think you shouldn't be over there alone, but you're just looking for the time when you can escape his sight so you can get over there and talk with her by yourself, right? Just giving you a hard time, James. But that's what you want. That's what your desire is. See, James knows now. He just longs for those times when he can get away with Bethany. But that's how it is. And we're to return to that. And you can nurture that. And brethren, the thing is, when we look at ourselves and we say, my heart needs revival. Well, brethren, this is where it starts. So often we can be a church that's not responsible to respond to our Lord here. And so we don't aggressively pursue that intimacy like we had before. And we sit and wait and we pray, Lord, bring us revival. Lord, bring us revival. But I'll tell you this, if you need revival, this is where it is. Go back to pursuing, hotly pursuing that closeness, that intimacy with Christ on that very personal level. And brethren, it may be in the very beginning you won't feel much change and much heat in your heart. But I'll guarantee you this, you stay at it and you go after it. It's kind of just like, you know, when if somebody gets to a place where their marriage isn't any good anymore and they first start, I mean, the first time they say something, it might be their wife looks at them like, you know, what do you want? Or what are you up to? What are you trying? You know, there may... I mean, brethren, the fact is, we read in Scripture about God being grieved, about the Spirit being grieved. And sometimes grieving doesn't just pass away with the first effort. And so we stay at it. And brethren, I guarantee Jesus, and we'll see this more in the church to Laodicea, but he's going to come in and eat with you. He's going to come in and sup with you. You give yourself to pursuing him and giving that time. Oh, brethren, and I'll tell you what, in the end of this, to him that overcomes, there is a tree of life. And I heard Don Johnson say, I bet that tastes good. You can probably hear him saying it. And brethren, paradise. I looked at the lexicons on this. Most of the lexicons seem to point towards the Persians for the concept of paradise. And it means this. It's like a grand, it's like a preserve that has been walled off, specifically enclosed, even almost like a hunting ground where they would have wildlife in there that was stocked in plenty and you could go in there and hunt. It holds the idea of like a park or a shady and well-watered place. It carries the idea of a garden, a pleasure ground, a grove, the garden of God. One lexicon referred to it as the wonderful place, a place of blessedness. Brethren, we could come up with another beatitude based on this word to the Ephesians. Blessed are the lovers of Christ. They shall inherit paradise. I guarantee this is not a place you want to miss for all the world. Because in that paradise is Christ himself. And the object of our love, it will be love unrestrained from him to us and from us to him. And we will have the very object of all of our desires. Brethren, this is real. This is your responsibility to remember, think, examine yourselves. Remember from where you have fallen. And no matter how healthy we may look, if we have lost our first love, we have fallen from somewhere. We have fallen from a plateau, fallen from a height, fallen from a place that has Jesus holding it against us. And brethren, if there's any danger as the years go by, it is this. Our service becomes servile. It becomes dutiful. The joy, the skip in our step, the love for Christ, that closeness. Brethren, press into that inner place. I know Brother Andy was exhorting many of you people in secret prayer. Oh, isn't that one of the places where we cultivate this? May your secret place of prayer know you often. Those times you would slip away to read the Scriptures, to get alone, to pour yourself into this book. How sweet those days were. Brethren, back to it, back to it. May this church be back to that with a vengeance. Remember, repent, return, brethren. And to those that overcome, there are such promises as you do not want to miss. You who have ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. God help us to do so. Amen.